John chapter 8 and verse 12. And I'm reading from the New International Version. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." May God bless to each one of us the reading of his word. Some time ago, I was at a conference of British evangelists, and in the course of one of the discussion forums that we had there, we had before us this question: what is the minimum that a person needs to believe before they become a Christian, or in order to become a Christian? Now, we were not looking for an easy way out. We weren't saying, look, becoming a Christian is really too difficult, and we really need to simplify things, or to lower the standards so that people may become Christians in an easier way. What we were, however, asking was this: is there an irreducible minimum? Not is there something we can get on the cheap, but are there a certain number of basics and fundamentals beyond which we may not go? And a very interesting discussion ensued. We agreed, for instance, that you didn't have to be a theologian in order to become a Christian. You didn't have to be able to expound any part of Scripture and understand the most obscure parts of the Word of God in order to be a Christian. There were clearly certain achievements and abilities that were not necessary in order to be a Christian. But could you bring the thing, if I use the phrase down, I don't mean in any sense to reduce or cheapen the gospel, but having removed a number of things, what was the number of issues that would be left beyond which you would have to say, now we cannot jettison anything else? Those things are absolutely essential, or a person cannot be a Christian. I was interested that the discussion was held, because I had myself gone through the New Testament very carefully trying to answer exactly that question. And I became persuaded that there is an irreducible minimum that can be put in the way of three tests, if you like. Not tests of achievement or ability or merit, but tests nevertheless. And I think you'll see why I am right in calling them tests as we develop them in a moment. These are three statements, three tests that a person must apply to his life, her life. And if they fail to meet these tests, these requirements, then we can certainly say that that person is not a Christian. Let me give you the first one, and then you'll see that it's not a matter of achievement or ability, but nevertheless it is a test. It is a litmus paper that can be applied to the life and the heart of the person who's hearing it. And the first is this: you must be convinced about Christ. You must be convinced about Christ. I'll tell you what you must be convinced a little later. It has been estimated that about 5 billion people live on the face of this planet. And it's interesting that that's about a twelfth of the people who've ever lived on the face of planet Earth. It may well be that the entire population of this planet, from the beginning until now, has been about 60 billion people. I have no hesitation in saying that of all of those 60 billion, there is one person in all of human history who stands head and shoulders above all the others. That he is unique in human history. Now, we don't have to pile any other adjectives in there. A person cannot be very unique or especially unique. Unique means unique. It means there is just one. None other to compare. Unique. And that person is Jesus of Nazareth. And that he was and is unique in these particular ways. Firstly, he was unique in his conception. Not, incidentally, in his birth. I think it is actually misleading to say that the birth of Jesus was unique. As far as I read Scripture, the birth of Jesus was exactly the same as yours and mine. He was ejected from his mother's womb by exactly the same muscular biological process as you and I were. What makes Jesus unique is not how he came out of his mother's womb, but how he entered it. And that Jesus entered his mother's womb by direct, divine, genetic implantation. That there was a miracle that had never been seen in the world before and has never been seen since. That without any human physical relationship, a child was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His conception was unique. The words he spoke were unique. As a 12-year-old, he baffled and bewildered the leading experts, the religious experts of his day, by the answers that he gave and the questions that he asked. In the Sermon on the Mount, he astounded the people by the words that he spoke. People were able to say of him, he speaks as one who has authority and not like the scribes. And that wasn't to discredit the scribes. They were teachers of the law. They were experts in Old Testament study. They were people who were able to come to the Old Testament and to say, now, this is what we feel about this, and let's explain what this school of thought says about this part of Scripture. But when Jesus spoke, there was a totally different approach. Jesus said, now you've heard it said that this is the right interpretation. You've heard this said. You've heard this principle pronounced. But I say unto you, and then he spoke with authority and not as the teachers of the law. He never offered an opinion about anything. He is never recorded as saying, I suppose so, or I hope so, or it may be, or I think. Words that we use every day of our lives and many times. Well, I think so, or it may be, or it's possible, or I hope so, or I suppose that's the answer. How astonishing it is that after 3 years of public ministry, it is never once recorded that Jesus used any of those words. His miracles were unique. Now, there were miracles in the Old Testament and in the New. But the difference about the miracles of Jesus was first that there were so many of them. There was what someone has called a wholesale onslaught on the forces of evil. And then that he never had to ask permission to perform a miracle. It seemed that whenever he decided to perform one, one was performed. He didn't wait for the muse to come upon him. He just performed a miracle. And when he chose not to perform one, he didn't perform one. When he decided to delay one, he delayed one. And at the moment he decided to perform the miracle, he did it. And in such an astonishing profusion. Blind eyes were opened, deaf ears were unstopped, crooked limbs were straightened, leprosy was healed, mental sickness was cleared out. And never with a recession. There were miracles in the natural realm. The wind could be stopped, the sea could be stilled. Going back to the physical, the dead could be raised to life, and it didn't matter if they were dead or dead and buried. It's been said that Jesus ruined every funeral he attended. There seemed no limit to the miracles that he was able to perform whenever he chose to perform them. His character was unique. What the Bible says about his character can be put in one simple, devastating, amazing phrase. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, it's one thing to claim that one's great hero or leader is without sin. It's one thing to have that spirit of adulation about a person, but collecting the evidence is something else. And the evidence for the sinlessness of Jesus comes from at least four very remarkable sources. And the first is that his enemies admitted it. Now, that's a very remarkable place to go to for evidence of sinlessness. You would not go to your worst enemies in order to give me character references about you. But we can go to Jesus' worst enemies in order to get a character reference for him. And in the hours preceding his death, the judge, Pontius Pilate, said, "I find no fault in this man." Pontius Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with that just man." Judas Iscariot said, "I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood." The Roman soldier in charge of the execution said, "This was a righteous man." The thief dying alongside of him says to his fellow malefactor, "We received the due reward of our sins. We got what was coming to us. We broke the law. We knew what the law said. We know it involved the death penalty. It's too late to squeal now, but this man has done nothing wrong." Secondly, his followers believed it. And they weren't brainwashed into believing it. They weren't raised that way as kids. If we take just one, a man called Saul of Tarsus, who was so persuaded that Jesus was a fraud and a charlatan, and that all of those who followed him were deluded, dupes, he gave up his job and went into the full-time ministry of persecuting and destroying the Christian church. But something so happened to that man, Saul of Tarsus, of whom it has been said that he possessed one of the six keenest brains ever packed into a human skull. Who makes that kind of judgment, I wouldn't know. Probably the person with the seventh keenest. Something so happened to Saul of Tarsus that he was later able to write, "He knew no sin." His closest friends noticed it. That's a remarkable piece of evidence. You see, our casual acquaintances may well give a superficial judgment about us. "Oh, we think they're very nice. What do you think of so-and-so?" "I think he's a super person. How long did you know him?" "Oh, we spoke for 10 minutes. But it's the people who live with us, who see us at work and at leisure, who see us under pressure, who see us in public and see us in private. Those people know what we're really like. And the people who spent all of that time with Jesus also said he knew no sin. Peter, indeed, adds to that, and there hardly seems any need to add, "He knew no sin." That seems to be fairly conclusive and all-embracing. But I wonder if Peter was thinking, well, now there must be those who would say, well, it's one thing to say he never actually sinned, but knowing what human nature is, there would have to be the odd word here and there at least that would betray him. Peter adds, "He did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Not even a word, says Peter. And Peter knew what hasty words were all about. And he said, never even a word. Not a word. The fourth piece of evidence is even more remarkable. He himself claimed it. Now that is an astonishing piece of evidence. Because you see, holy men never claim to be holy. Good men never claim to be good. Great men never claim to be great. Righteous men never claim to be righteous. You read autobiography and you will discover that that is uniform throughout the whole of human literature. And you can go to right across the spectrum of the Christian church, so that on the one hand, a man like Thomas à Kempis can say that There is not a more miserable sinner in all the world than he is. Not a more wretched, miserable, sin-filled man than he. And we might say, looking at Thomas à Kempis, that he was indeed a holy man. We may not be greatly enamored of his churchmanship, but that's not the point I'm making. Go to the other end of the spectrum, if that's fair to say, a man like John Wesley. And John Wesley says that of all the sinners in the world, he is the worst. But Wesley had a deserved reputation for spreading scriptural holiness all over the land of Britain. And I say again, holy men never claim to be holy. Righteous men never claim to be righteous. There is one exception. Jesus said, I do always those things that please my Father. Always. He looked at his contemporaries and said, which of you convicts me of sin? He looked over into the ramparts of hell and said, the prince of this world, one of the devil's titles in scripture, the prince of this world has no effect on me, none whatever. Do you know of anyone in history who had a genuine claim to be telling the truth, who could look up to heaven and say, I do always those things that please God, always, everything I do brings the stamp of approval from God, who could look at his contemporaries and say, now which of you convicts me of sin, and get no reply, and can look into hell and say, the prince of this world has no effect whatever on me. His character was unique. His death was unique. It is the only voluntary death in the whole of history. There has never been a voluntary death in the whole of human history other than the death of Jesus. And if you say, now, wait a minute, I've just thought of a loophole in that statement. What about the person who commits suicide? That's a voluntary death. They are volunteering to die. No, they're not. They're choosing the day, the time, the place, and the method. They're not choosing to die. It's not actually an option that they have. You and I have a lot of options in life, but death is not an elective. It's not something we can choose. We don't choose to die. Man is destined to die, the scripture tells us. But the Bible says of Jesus, he became obedient to death. He actually chose to die. He volunteered to die. No man, he says, takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. The second thing about his death is that it was vicarious. That is to say, it was on behalf of other people. And that is the clue to it being a voluntary death. Everywhere in Scripture we're told that death is the result of sin. That death is the end product of sin. And nowhere more clearly than in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. The two greatest facts of life are sin and death. Even a more certain fact of life than taxes. It's been said that the two most certain things in life are death and taxes. That is not actually true. You can evade taxes. You cannot evade death. Sin entered the world through one man. And then something entered the world through death, and through sin, and that was death. And now Paul goes on to say, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. The progression and the picture is crystal clear. But now we have this extraordinary situation. Here was a man with no sin, and death is the result of sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. Well, here is a man with no sin, and yet he dies. Here is a conundrum. Here is the law of cause and effect, and we have the effect with no cause. The Bible has one explanation for that, and that is in the words of one of the New Testament writers, he, that is he himself, bore our sins in his body. He who knew no sin became sin for us. In the words of one of the hymn writers who had experienced the effect of that in his life, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Christ died for our sins, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. It was a vicarious death. He was a substitute. The modern slang expression would be this, and I dare to use it. He took the wrath for others. And Jesus became as accountable for human sin as if he had been responsible for it. No wonder we call that day Good Friday. Is there any reason why we should remember the death of the greatest, best, purest, noblest man who ever lived? His betrayal by one of his inner circle, the travesty of one trial after another, the mockery at the hands of the Roman soldiers, the crown of thorns pressed upon his head, the man stripped naked in front of the crowds, hung up onto that cross, skewered there between heaven and earth, and left to die amid the heat and the flies, and we call it Good Friday. There is nothing good about that, except this, that he voluntarily took upon himself the accountability of the sins of others and died in their place. His death was unique. His resurrection was unique. Not the only resurrection in Scripture. There were resurrections in the Old Testament. There were resurrections in the New Testament. Many of them. We don't even know how many. There were so many. And I say that particularly because there's a remarkable statement in the New Testament which says that the bodies of many saints, many Christians who were in the graves, arose and went back into the city after the resurrection of Jesus. And having been in Jerusalem many times, I can just imagine people coming out to work, perhaps coming through the Damascus Gate on the north of the city there, one day, and seeing a lot of people coming back into the city. Nothing very remarkable about that, except that these were folk they'd buried. Now, there were lots of resurrections from the dead, but the resurrection of Jesus was unique. And the simplest way I know of explaining that is to illustrate it through just one of the other resurrections. Take the widow of Nain's son. He dies, he's being carried out to the cemetery. Jesus meets the procession, raises this man to life again. What is the very first thing that man begins to do as soon as he's raised to life, the instant he comes back to life? He begins to die. I don't mean he keeled over and was dead in 5 minutes. I'm sure that didn't happen. And it may have taken months and very possibly years. But you see the picture, don't you? Here's the man, full health, gets taken sick, dies, being carried to the cemetery, is raised up to life, and immediately begins to die. All over again. But Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more mastery over him. That makes his resurrection unique. His claims were unique. We read one of them earlier in the service. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I ask you, can anyone ever say that? I am the light of the world. Follow me and you'll never walk in darkness. I've got the answer to all your problems. I can meet all your needs. I can satisfy all your demands. Why, not even a television preacher can say that. Well, they can, but they can't substantiate it. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to God except by me. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. I am the water of life. He who drinks of me will never thirst. But he made a greater claim than that. And when someone said to him, show us the Father and that will convince us, that will be sufficient for us, the reply he gave was astonishing. And I wonder if at times we thought about it deeply enough and realized how staggering it was. Here was a religiously minded person in a very religiously oriented country speaking to a wandering Galilean preacher who lived in a scruffy little town, so unimportant it wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. A man who didn't possess two pennies to rub together. And the question to him is this: you've spoken a lot about the kingdom of God and the love of God and the power of God and all of that. Can you show us God? We're practical, down-to-earth people. We're not theologians. We're not experts in these areas. And seeing, after all, is believing. Could you show us the Father? Show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. And Jesus, 30 years younger than I am now, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. That statement is either comic or cosmic. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That is why I say you must be convinced about Christ. You see, everything fits in. Imagine that God became a man. We don't have a New Testament, and somebody comes up, we're discussing religion, somebody comes up with this fantastic idea that God becomes a man. What kind of man would he be? So we have a discussion about this, and we all have some input. And somebody says, well, he would be a very good man. He'd be a perfect man. He'd never commit any sin, never do any wrong, never say anything wrong. And he'd be loving and helpful and kind and generous. Someone else would say, wait a minute, more than that, he could heal the sick, he could raise the dead, he could still the storm, he could control nature, he could answer questions, his teaching would be so brilliant people would say they'd never heard anything like it before. He would be absolutely perfect and sinless in everything he did. And of course all of those things would be true if God became a man. And you see, the amazing thing is that when we read the New Testament, we have found such a man. And that is why Jesus said this: if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Are you convinced about Christ? I know many of you are. I suppose most of you are. But I'm going to ask whether you are. Whether you are. Maybe some of the young people. Some of the children. Maybe you've heard and understood enough. At home and in church and maybe tonight, let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus was and is God? That's it. And if you do, you are one third of the way to becoming a Christian. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? One third of the way. Just think, one third of the way to becoming a Christian. Well, that's something, I suppose. That's about as good as being one third of the way across the Atlantic when all four engines give out. But at least it's one third. Here's the second test. You must be convicted by Christ. You must be convinced about him. You must be convicted by him. You see, the life of Jesus is God's ideal. This is God's ideal. This is what a man is supposed to be. This is perfect man. This is prototypical man. This is man as God intends him to be. So that when we look at the life of Jesus, we not only have to look at his life, but we are also meant to look at our lives and to ask ourselves this question: do I match up to that life? If that is God's ideal of what a human being is meant to be, then where do I fit into the picture? How do I match up to God's ideal? Of all the descriptions of the rest of humanity, none is clearer than this. All have sinned and fall short or come short. And the verb is in the present continuous. And continue to come short of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but a phrase like the glory of God seems to me to be a rather vague phrase. I'm not saying that it's not a phrase that should be in Scripture. All I'm saying is, if I'm honest, that a phrase like the glory of God is frankly something I can't understand. But the Bible helps us. And it says that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And if we want to know what the glory of God is in human terms, we look at the life of Jesus. And the question I want to ask is this: when you do that, are you convicted by Christ as someone who falls short of Him, that is, falls short of the glory of God? All have sinned, the Bible says. And there's only one definition of sin in the whole of Scripture. There are many things that are called sin, but there's only one definition of sin. And that is in the first epistle of John, where John says sin is lawlessness. The AV, the King James Version says sin is the transgression of the law. That is not, however, the most helpful translation at that point. Sin is lawlessness. Not so much an act of transgression here, and another here, and another here, but sin is the spirit within a man that determines to transgress the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. And all of us have sinned. All of us have the spirit of lawlessness. Of course, that leads on inevitably to acts of sin. But it is the heart that is corrupt and depraved and leads a man to acts of depravity and corruption. Sin is lawlessness. Therefore, we are guilty and we are responsible. We are sinners by choice. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by habit. We are sinners by desire. Some people say, well, of course, I admit that I'm not perfect. And yes, there has been sin in my life, but I can think of a lot of people who are worse. I'm certainly better than some. I have no hesitation in saying to anyone who were to argue along those lines and seek to defend themselves, I would have no hesitation in saying, but how can there be anyone who is worse than you when you have in fact committed the worst sin that anyone could ever commit? And if they were to protest that, I would say, then let me remind you that when someone asked Jesus which was the first, the most important commandment, he encapsulated the first four items in the Decalogue and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And if that is the first and the great commandment, then to break it is certainly the first and the greatest sin. And not to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, strength is in fact to commit the greatest sin that a man can possibly commit. And all have sinned. All have. Who can say, the Bible says, I've made my heart pure? Mustn't we go further than that? And not just pass judgment on humanity as a whole, or our nation as a whole, or our community as a whole? But must we not examine our own consciences, look at our own lives, think of the things we have said and done and thought and been, and adopt a personal position here and say, I have sinned. I fall short of the glory of God. I am what the Bible calls a rebel, an enemy of God. And there is no way to become a Christian unless you do that. But a person says, why is it that whenever an evangelist gets to preaching the gospel, whenever a pastor gets to preaching the gospel, then he must bring in this point about, now you must be convicted of your sin. You must feel your sin and know that you're a sinner. Why is there that emphasis all the time? Why can't we just miss that bit about us being sinners and get on to building up our self-esteem and getting ourselves into a position where we know that we're becoming the right kind of person, the person God wants us to be? Why not build up a picture of our self-esteem rather than a biblical one of recognizing that we're lost and depraved and corrupt sinners? Why not have this happier picture, the Robert Schuller type picture of us? Well, we're good people, really. Let's think of the good things in us. There's a very simple answer to that question. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And my fear about those who preach a so-called gospel of self-esteem — it can't be a gospel of self-esteem, it's a delusion of self-esteem — my problem about that is that that is leading people into the position where they run clear across this statement by Jesus, I have not come to call the righteous. That is, the self-righteous. It's been said that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, and that is true, of course. And it's easy to read Scripture or to hear Scripture preached in a certain way and to come to this conclusion. Jesus came into the world to save everyone, died for everyone on the cross. And so surely at the end of the day, God will find a way of making the death of Jesus actually effective in the life of everyone. And surely God, being a God of love, he'll eventually find a way of sweeping his arms around everyone and drawing them into his kingdom. But the fact of the matter is that there are people Jesus did not come to save. There are people Jesus will not save. There are people Jesus cannot save. That is not belittling Jesus. There are people Jesus cannot save. Jesus cannot save those who go through their entire lives self-righteous. And Jesus said that to the Pharisees. He wasn't speaking to the scum of society. He was speaking to people with high moral standards, people who were very religious, people who were in church every Sunday, people who gave of their substance, people who prayed every day, people who tried meticulously to obey every word of God's law. But you see, what was wrong with them was not the things they were doing, but the spirit in which they were doing them and the effect they imagined those things would have, which is that they were trying to build up their own stock in God's judgment, and they imagined that these things would make them righteous in God's sight. They were self-righteous. And it was to them that Jesus, and of them that Jesus, for instance, gave the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector at Luke 18. The two men go up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee says, God, thank you. I want to thank you. I want to thank you that I'm not like other people. God, you've been so good to me. I want to thank you for that, for making me such a good person, making me such a moral person. I mean, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not greedy, and I'm not this kind of person, and I'm not that kind of person. And come to think of it, thank God I'm not like that tax collector. And the tax collector, and what a miserable specimen he was. His own people thought he was betraying them. The Romans despised him. Wouldn't so much as lift up his head. Smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me. The sinner would be a good way of translating what he said. The sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, let me tell you something. That man who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, went down to his house right with God, justified, rather than the other. Because whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. That's why we need to be convicted of our sin. Because if we are not, there is no way in which Jesus can save us. And he gave an illustration of that. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. See, if the sick person won't acknowledge that he's sick, there's no way in which the doctor can heal him. Here is a person living in this house, and a doctor lives next door, and this person is taken sick. But somehow they refuse to acknowledge it. They just refuse to listen to the pain and the symptoms. And they just will not take themselves to that doctor. And they die. Now let me ask you this very carefully. Is the doctor to blame? Can anyone point the finger at the doctor and say, but he lived right next door to this sick man and he did nothing to heal him? That's right. He did nothing to heal him, and I'll tell you why. Because the man never said, I need to be healed. Oh, don't lay a charge at the doctor's feet. Don't blame the doctor. He was willing to heal him. He longed to heal him. He would have spent everything to heal him. He would gladly have lavished his talent and skill and abilities on him. But the man would never come and say, I need you. And if the sinner will not come to Jesus and say, I need you, then Jesus will not save him. There's no unwillingness on God's part. God does not want anyone to perish. He's willing for all to come to repentance. What a vivid illustration of that we have when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, how often I would have gathered you, like a hen gathering its chickens under its wing. But you were not willing. You were not willing. Oh, don't let anyone get you embroiled in discussion about God's willingness or unwillingness to save people. This is why people are lost. You were not willing. Are you convicted by Christ? And here's the third thing, very briefly as we close. You must be converted to Christ. That is, you must be transformed. You must be changed. Absolutely. Unless you are changed, Jesus said, unless you are converted, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And conversion consists of two things, repentance and faith. And oh, how misunderstood those are. Repentance is much more than acknowledging that we are sinners. You can acknowledge that you are a sinner and never repent from it. Repentance is a change of mind about sin. It's a change of heart about sin. And it's a change of action about sin. And unless there is that change of mind, until we recognize what sin is, not just a peccadillo, or just human nature, just something that we're all kin to, but that it is an offense against the majesty and the holiness of God. A change of heart about sin, so that we loathe it. The fact of the matter is that natural man loves sin. There's no law in this country that says you must lie and steal and cheat and fornicate and be proud and envious and jealous and spiteful and hateful and dishonest. There's actually no law in this land that forces people to do that. People do those things because they want to do them. The Puritan preachers and others used to speak about our darling sins. That's a strange phrase today. Perhaps we need to recover it to understand what is being said. A darling sin. Why? We put our arms around them and draw them to us. We love them. Men love to sin. Jesus said men love darkness rather than light. There's no law that says men have to live in darkness. But men love to. And we must not only loathe our sin, we must leave it. We must leave it. If we will not forsake it, God will not forgive it. You can write that on the table of your heart. If we will not forsake it, God will not forgive it. And repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of action as far as sin is concerned.